Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 30 on the Book of Daniel. We're still in Chapter 9. Please open your Bibles to Daniel Chapter 9. We're still at the end of Chapter 9, which is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. You may be wondering why we're spending 3 weeks on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, the question is, how can we do it in only 3 weeks? There's so much to say about it, but we're hopefully going to finish that up today. And then move on into chapter 10. I had mentioned before that I'd be doing a special lesson on prophecy and God's foreknowledge and our free will. And that's going to happen, if all goes according to plan, between chapters 10 and 11. We are going to be using the handout again today from lesson 28. So hopefully everyone still has a copy of that. If not, I've put some extras in the back of the auditorium. But we'll still be using that same handout today, some. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day we have. We're thankful for this time we have, a time to come and study your word and to meet with fellow Christians and to worship you. Father, we are so thankful for this book of Daniel that you've given us and all that we find in it about you and about your love for your people and about your plan for your people and about your eternal kingdom and about your Son. And Father, as we study these wonderful prophecies toward the end of this book, our prayers that we will see in it Jesus and see in it his church, his eternal kingdom, and that we will know and understand that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our perfect high priest, and that he perfectly accomplished all that he came to do. And Father, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. I want to start today's class by doing something I don't ordinarily do, and that is review. I want to go back over the events of our handout and just for each of them ask a single question. And that is, why did we put this event at that point on the time scale? Just want to ask that one question about each of our events as we go back through them. I realize we were a little rushed last week getting it all in, so I thought it'd be helpful just to go back quickly and look at each event. So let's start with A. A is the event, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Why did we put it at the beginning of the 70 weeks? And the answer is in verse 25. Verse 25 says, from this event until another event. The from tells us this is what kicks everything off. This is the beginning, the starting point, A. And then what about event B? B is the Messiah, the Prince. Why did we put it at the end of the first 69 weeks? And the answer again is in the same verse. It says unto. From A unto B is what the verse says. And so that tells us A and B are the beginning and the ending points of this first 69-week period, which that verse splits into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Event C is the event to rebuild that city. It's the rebuilt city. Why was it placed at the end of the initial 7 weeks? Well, first, there's the order in the verse. It says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So that verse has split up the 69 weeks into a shorter 7 week period and a longer 62 week period. So the order tells us that something is going to happen here that's probably closely related to what happened in A. And in fact, of course, B is to rebuild the city, which is what the command was in A. Also, we know from hindsight that the Messiah came long after the rebuilt city, and we know that's B. So that tells us that C must be at this one dividing line. If C does not go there, then we have to ask the question: Does the book split the 69 weeks up into 7 and 62? The only answer is that C happens after the initial 7 weeks. Event D is the cessation of sacrifices. Why did we put it halfway through the final week? And the answer is because that's exactly what verse 27 tells us. It tells us it happened in the midst of the week, the final week. So that's exactly what verse 27 tells us. It goes halfway through the final week. Event E is the confirmation of the covenant. Right here. Why did we say that that occurs throughout that final week? Again, that's exactly what verse 27 tells us. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, throughout that week. That's when the confirmation occurs. Event F was the end, the consummation, the verses say. Why did we place that at the end of the 70 weeks? Well, there's a question that sort of answers itself. We place the end at the end because it's the end. That's what it says. Where else would we place the end? So it uses the word end twice, and it uses the consummation. That, of course, is the end of the events. Event G was the cutting off of the Messiah. Why did we place event G halfway through the final week? Well, this gets a little more complicated here. Why did we place event G halfway through the final week? That started way back with event D, because event D, which we know happens halfway through the final week, the text tells us, was the cessation of sacrifices. And event D says, he shall do that. Well, who is the he? Well, we started that question by looking at confirming the covenant. Same person, same he. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus confirmed the covenant. That means it must be Jesus causing the sacrifices to cease. For that, we had two choices. He either caused them to cease at the cross, which we know happened, in fact, and he also caused them to cease in AD 70, which we know happened in practice. So it could be either one of those, and we looked at both of those. And we determined the best evidence, the best conclusion, was that Jesus caused the cessation of sacrifices at the cross, and that's what's in view of event G. If that's the case, we know event G is the cutting off. That's the cross, right? So if D, the cessation of sacrifices, is the cross, then event G, also being the cross, must be wherever we put event D. And event D is halfway through the final week, so that means G must also be there. The other option would be to say that G is the beginning of the week. If that's the case, then the middle of the week is Titus destroying the temple and causing sacrifices to cease. That's another possibility. A lot of commentaries go that way. I do not. Why? Because of the confirmation of the covenant, which I think is going out through the entire week. I think that goes from Jesus' baptism at least all the way up through 70 AD. That's when the covenant was confirmed to the Jewish people. That's why I placed G and D both halfway through at the cross. Another verse on the confirmation of the covenant that's not on your handout, you might add it, is Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders? That is the confirmation of the covenant, and that happened all through Jesus' ministry, through the apostolic ministry, all the way up to AD 70. It was being confirmed to the Jewish people as God had promised to Daniel. Finally, event H, the destruction of the city by the prince that shall come. We know when that happened. That's also the end. That's the consummation. Event H occurs at the end. Are there other views about the 70 weeks prophecy? Yes, many, many, many other views. All of them can be put into two buckets, as I said at the end of class last time. They either go in the chronological bucket or the non-chronological bucket. We've been looking at non-chronological approaches, at a non-chronological approach in particular. And what that says is that we're not really looking at a year-by-year time frame here, where God is trying to exactly tell us where all these things are going to happen so that we can match the 70 weeks to specific periods of time. Instead, we're saying the 70 is symbolic. The 7 is symbolic. The week is symbolic. The 3.5 is symbolic. All the same symbols we've been seeing throughout this book and that we also see in the book of Revelation. That's the approach we've been taking, a non-chronological approach. There are two chronological approaches I want to talk about. One that is premillennial, that is rightly rejected by the church and that we don't ascribe to, but I want to talk about. And the second is one that's pretty popular in the church, and that is the non-millennial chronological approach. And I want to briefly talk about both of those. Let's start by looking first, though, at the three returns. Why? These are listed on your handout, by the way. Over here on this side, you'll see the three returns. It's important for us to look at those because we know, and everyone agrees, that at least one of these returns is the starting point for the 70-week prophecy. And a lot of the views that we're going to look at pick various of these three returns to be their starting point. So it's important for us to understand what happened in these returns as we look at the various chronological theories. The first return is the one we spent most time talking about in this class, and that's the one that happened in 539 BC. That's the one with Cyrus. Cyrus gave a decree that the Jews should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Now, some scholars think that was given in 538. We've been using 539, but it happened around that time. You can find that decree in the opening verses of Ezra. You can find that decree in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles. The leaders of that return were Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua. After that return happened, they started work on the temple to rebuild it. Sacrifices were made. The Feast of the Tabernacles was celebrated. But the neighbors, the Samaritans, they were not happy. They had prospered when the Jews had been dragged off into exile. They were doing well without the Jews around, and they didn't like the fact that they were returning. And they started up their guerrilla tactics that you read about in the book of Ezra, for example, and they stopped work on the temple for 19 years until 520 BC. It was finally completed in 516 BC. The events of that first return you read about in the first half of the book of Ezra. The second return happened in 458 BC. Ezra, a descendant of a high priest who had been killed by Nebuchadnezzar, was very concerned about the spiritual condition of those Jews who had returned earlier in 539. There was great disparity between the rich and the poor. Most of the exiles had been men, so mixed marriages were very, very common with non-Jewish wives, and many of the children from those marriages did not even speak Hebrew, certainly did not worship God. The Jewish law had been neglected. Prophets from that period, you'll hear them speaking of murder, of adultery, of perjury, of injustice. That was all going on back in Palestine with the exiles from the first return. And of course, that caused Ezra and the faithful Jews great concern. Artaxerxes gave Ezra approval to rebuild the city. And that decree is found in Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra led 1,500 men with their families back to Jerusalem in this second return. He then read from the law to the people. They were very moved by what they heard when the law was read to them. They realized how far they had strayed from the law of God. And Ezra commanded those mixed marriages to be dissolved and the non-Jewish wives to be sent back to their own lands and the walls to be rebuilt. Some have suggested that the command to send the women out of the city and to rebuild the walls may have been related, but we don't know that for sure. But he did send them out. Then they rebuilt the walls. The Samaritans again caused trouble. They reported this, what they described as the treasonous rebuilding of the walls back to Persia, and then they proceeded to tear down those walls. This second return you'll read about in the second half of the book of Ezra. Second half of the book of Ezra. And by the way, in between the first half of the book of Ezra and the second half of the book of Ezra, you have all the events in the book of Esther. And in fact, when I teach Ezra and Esther, which I've done before, excellent study, I do it chronologically. I teach the first half of Ezra, and then Esther, and then the second half of Ezra. And that's the chronology of it. Return number 3, 445 BC, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes, and he asked the king to rebuild those walls, which had again been torn down. The king agreed, maybe because he wanted a fort close to the Egyptian border, but for whatever reason, he agreed with that, and that decree is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. The Samaritans once again ridiculed the efforts. They spread rumors that Nehemiah planned an insurrection and that he in fact wanted to be king himself. But the wall was rebuilt in 52 days. And that return, of course, is described in the book of Nehemiah. So we have three returns, three decrees, three returns that we need to look at. Let's look then at the first of the chronological viewpoints on the 70-week prophecy. And this one is the millennial chronological viewpoint, premillennial chronological viewpoint. It's very popular today. If you go to talk to your friends at work about the decree of 70 weeks, the chances are very, very good this will be their viewpoint, if they have a viewpoint. It will have some variations, but this is the main denominational viewpoint. The starting point for this viewpoint is the decree in 445. That is the third return. Not the first, not the second. They start with the third of those three returns, and that's their starting point. Now, verse 25 tells us that from that point on, you count out 69 weeks until the Messiah comes. They then pull out what they call the universal prophetic day equals a year principle. The universal prophetic day equals a year principle. We're going to say a little more about that later. But they use that to say that 69 weeks is really 69 times 7, or 483 years. They say the 69 weeks is 483 years, and they do that by saying each day is a year. They then take their starting point, which we've said is the third return, 445 B.C., and they add to that 483 years. And that takes them to A.D. 39, which misses Jesus' ministry, and it misses the crucifixion by a pretty wide margin. By the way, keep in mind that if you're adding dates, there is no year zero. So if you're in 1 BC and you add 1 year, you end up at 1 AD. You don't end up at year zero. There is no year zero. So keep that in mind as you're adding dates here. Well, they miss it. They miss it. They end up at 39 AD, even starting with the very latest return. Well, what's the solution to that? Well, instead of counting 483 solar years, which is what everyone uses, 365 days in a year, they decide to count 483 lunar years, which is 360 days. And if you do that, you end up at A.D. 32, A.D. 32, which they claim is the year Jesus was crucified. Most researchers think it happened a few years earlier. They say, no, A.D. 32, and they do that by adding 483 lunar years to the third return. The third return. Now, let's talk a little bit about lunar years. If you read their commentaries, they will call that, quote, the prophetic mode of reckoning, close quote. And yes, some lunar months are used in the Bible. We've already seen them used in the Bible. Lunar months, a 30-day month. We've seen that used already, and it's used very often just to give us some nice round numbers as God gives us a symbol for some short period of time. But all sorts of problems come up if you start using lunar months and lunar years to depict long periods of time. In fact, the only reason that premillennialists use them here is because the use of the solar year misses their target by a mile. They have to do something else. So they instead decide to use lunar years, and then they call it some kind of universal principle. Well, and we'll say a little more about that in a moment. After the 69 weeks, the 483 lunar years, they tell us that the prophetic clock stopped. Hadn't ticked once since then. It just stopped ticking, has not ticked once in the intervening 2,000 years. And in fact, what they say is that we're living now in this prophetical gap where the prophetic clock has stopped. And guess what they say this gap is? The church age. That's what they call it. Just some gap that's been created that wasn't really part of the initial plan, but we've got a gap here. The clock stopped ticking because things didn't go quite according to God's plan or Jesus' plan, so the clock stopped. We're in a gap. And then they say eventually the gap will end and the last of Daniel's 70 weeks will occur. And that, they say, will happen when the rapture starts. The final 3.5 years of that 7-year period, they say, is the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist will reign on the earth. And then they tell us that after those 7 years, Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We could spend so much time talking about the problems with that, but let's start with some of the initial and enormous problems that we see just from the text in Daniel chapter 9. First, that view, the premillennial view, completely ignores the time frame of Daniel 9, which we got from verse 24, the first century time frame. Everything that was going to be accomplished was going to happen in the first century and did happen in the first century. Second, it ignores the focus of the prophecy, that it's on Daniel's people and upon the Jews and upon their city, upon their temple. That's the focus in verse 24. The premillennial view completely ignores that. Third, it completely ignores the beautiful prayer at the beginning of chapter 9 that started all this. It's that prayer that in fact caused this prophecy to be delivered by an angel immediately to Daniel. The premillennialist completely ignore that prayer and how it's connected to the prophecy. Also, the premillennial view causes the gospel today to be making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And they'll tell you that. They'll tell you, oh yeah, it's a whole different plan for the Jew than for the Gentile today. And yet, what does Romans 10:12 tell us? Romans 10:12, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. No distinction. None. They completely ignore that. And they have God creating a distinction under the gospel. Finally, it completely ignores the repeated warnings in the New Testament that the final day will come without any signs, without any warning, like a thief in the night. That's how it will come. And they instead say there's all these signs and all these warnings and all this prelude. That's not what the Bible tells us about the end of time. There are a host of other problems with the millennial view, many of which don't really have a direct bearing on the passage we're considering. And without going into all those, I want, though, to pause for just a moment and talk about premillennialism from kind of a higher level. We talked about this a little bit in Lesson 9, but we're now in Lesson 30. So, again, I think a little review would be helpful, particularly now that we're right in the middle of all this premillennialism. This is where they get it. So let's stop and talk a little bit about that. First, does it make any difference what we believe about premillennialism? Is it just a matter of opinion about what's going to happen at the end? Should we make a big deal out of it? We looked at one opinion on that issue back in Lesson 9. Let me recall for you what that opinion was. And it came from Professor Carol Osborne of Abilene Christian University. And here's what he said in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether more than one cup in communion is acceptable, whether the communion bread is to be pinched or snapped, whether one can eat in the church building, whether funds can be used to support orphans' homes, whether the Lord's Supper must be taken every Sunday, or instrumental music can be used. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on premillennialism, congregational organization, or whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. Well, in one paragraph, he went from the one cup controversy to whether baptism is for or because of. And he puts all those together in one big lump and says, we can all just agree to disagree on that. And hidden in there, you saw, was premillennialism. So yes, if you're wondering what your child sent to ACU paying, as of I checked yesterday, $29,450 a year in tuition will learn about the Bible, there it is. That's what they'll be taught. According to Professor Osborne, premillennialism and baptism and instrumental music is on par with the raging controversy of whether the communion bread should be pinched or snapped. There, he's just saying it's just a side issue. It doesn't really matter what we believe on that. Little importance. And he lumps instrumental music and baptism in the same category. Can I honestly say, though, I mean, what he says is that as long as you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can differ on these things. But can I honestly say that I believe Jesus is the Son of God if I'm ignoring what he has to say about baptism? If I'm ignoring what he has to say about acceptable worship? If I'm ignoring what he has to say about the end of the world? If I'm ignoring what he has to say about the authority of scriptures? Can I then say, oh yes, Jesus is Lord? It doesn't make any sense at all. But let's get back to premillennialism. Does that make any difference? We've already heard from Professor Osborne at ACU. Let's listen now to the leading premillennialist of his day, which was John Woolford. He wrote the book on premillennialism, John Woolford. Let's listen to what he has to say about the importance of premillennialism. As I read this short passage from his book, ask yourself this question. Does the leading premillennialist think it's a side issue? If premillennialism is only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, which is quite removed from present issues, that's one thing. If, however, premillennialism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible, that is something else. It is not too much to say that millennialism is a determining factor in biblical interpretation of comparable importance to the doctrines of verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and the bodily resurrection. That's the leading premillennialist describing how important premillennialism is to him and to other premillennialists. He calls it the determining factor in biblical interpretation. And if you read their commentaries, you very soon find that is no exaggeration. They work it into everything. Yes, it comes from a 1,000-year reference in Revelation 20, and from there they move it into everything. With all due respect to Professor Osborne, which isn't much, it does make a difference what we believe about premillennialism. It makes a huge difference. It is not a side issue. It is a main issue. Why? Because the premillennialist doctrine runs counter to the very heart of the gospel. Counter to the heart of the gospel. Premillennialists teach that one day the Levitical priesthood will be restored and the old Jewish sacrificial system will be restored. What are they doing there if they are not belittling the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? Premillennialists teach that Jesus is not today presently ruling over Israel. What is that if they are not belittling his claim to have all authority in heaven and earth? If they are not belittling his title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Premillennialists teach that Jesus' mission on earth was a failure. A failure. And that his church, his body, was the result of that failure. What are they doing there if they are not belittling the plan of God, if they are not belittling the eternal kingdom, the importance of his church? They teach that our Lord and Savior was a failure that caused God to come up with some plan B at the last minute, which they call the church age. What is that if that is not the most ungodly view you've ever heard? Can I say that Jesus is the Son of God and yet claim he was a failure? That his church was a mistake? That he does not have all authority? That he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That his sacrifice was not sufficient? Professor Osborne apparently thinks I can. I cannot claim on one hand that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Bible affirms in 1 Timothy 6:15, and claim on the other hand that premillennialism is true. Those are logically inconsistent. And in fact, premillennialists today deny that Jesus is reigning as king over Israel. So I think they likewise seem to admit the inconsistency. It makes a great deal about what we believe on this important issue. It strikes to the very heart of the gospel. Premillennialism is false, absolutely false, and we have to continue to proclaim that, not just in here, but out in the world where it is the majority view among our friends in the religious world. I mentioned in lesson 9, I'll mention again, we owe a great debt to Foy Wallace. Foy Wallace, grand old gospel preacher who kept premillennialism out of the Lord's church through a debate with Charles Neal, who was minister of the Main Street Church of Christ in Winchester, Kentucky. Foy Wallace at that time was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. And in 1933, they had a debate about the 1,000-year reign. Still by the book called the Neal Wallace Discussion, 1,000-year reign. And Wallace just took him apart. It's the only way to say it. And that debate kept premillennialism from infiltrating the church any further than it already had through Neal. What would the situation be like today if Foy Wallace had just ignored that problem? What would it be like today if he'd said, oh, we can't have a debate mentality? What would it be like today? I hate to think what it would be like today. That sort of problem doesn't go away by itself. People have to stand up with the scripture in their hand and refute it. And that's what he did. And our model for that, we can go right back, of course, to Jesus, but also to Paul. Remember what he did all the time? Stand up and refute the Jews. Where? In the synagogue. Arguing and reasoning with them. That's a model for us today. And that's what Foy Wallace was doing back in 1933, and we should be thankful for that today. Let's look at a few other arguments against the millennial chronological view, though, that get a little more focused, and not just the high level, but the little bit lower level. Let's talk a little bit more about this so-called day equals a year principle, which it's all based on. All the chronological views are based on that. That you look at 70 weeks, you count the number of days, and that's not really days. Those are, in fact, years, and that's what they call a universal principle. We know it's used in the Bible exactly twice, that we know for certainty, with certainty, two times. And it's in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Numbers 14:34. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So we're aware of that. The 40 days really meant a year there in Numbers 14. And that's one place that it's used with certainty. The second and only other place we know with certainty that it's used is Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Ezekiel 4, verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Each day for a year. That's it. So from those two instances, they get what they call a universal principle of biblical interpretation that they then apply everywhere else. How do we know that principle is in operation in those two passages? How do we know that? Because God tells us each time he says, oh, a day equals a year here. He tells us that each time in those two passages. That's how we know it's in operation. Well, does that mean that God couldn't use it somewhere else without telling us? Well, it's possible, but it should cast some doubt on that when we know he's telling us here that he's using it. Well, could it be a universal principle like they tell us? No, we know it's not a universal principle because we know a lot of places where it's not used. The creation account leaps to mind, where we've got a literal 7 days. Was that, what, 7 years? Are we supposed to think it took 7 years instead of 7 days? I don't know anyone who thinks it means 7 years. We know with certainty it's not a universal principle. Even in prophetic literature, we know that with certainty. Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. 3 days. And we know in Matthew 12 that those 3 days were a prophetic sign. A prophetic sign for the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Did it take 3 years? Is there a prophetic universal principle here? No, we know it wasn't 3 years. It was 3 days. We know it's not universal. So if anyone tries to tell you it's universal, we know that's not the case. There is no universal principle in view here. We know it's used at least twice in the Bible, and at both times we're told a day equals a year. They're just using it that way here because they are not going to reach their target unless they somehow stretch days into years. Second problem with it. Beginning with the 445 BC decree from Nehemiah, that's the third return. The third return. That's, again, just an assumption on their part, and it's not a very good one. It's not a very good one. The prophecy clearly has a starting point. Well, what is it? Well, verse 25 tells us the starting point when the word went out to rebuild the city. Well, when was that? Well, if it were not for their efforts to make their chronology fit, there would not be any question about when that was. It was the decree of Cyrus. It was the first decree, the one that was happening at the very same time Daniel was receiving this prophecy, this vision. That's exactly what was happening at that time. God had prophesied that Cyrus would rebuild the city. Now, some tell you, no, no, no. They'll tell you, that first return, that was not, they'll tell you, a promise to rebuild the city. They'll say Cyrus did not tell them to go rebuild the city. And that's what they'll say. That means we have to go to one of the other returns. What did Isaiah say? Remember Isaiah? Remember how he referred to Cyrus by name long before Cyrus was even born? What did Isaiah, through inspiration, say about Cyrus in Isaiah 44, verse 28? Isaiah 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. There it is. Yes, Cyrus gave a command to rebuild the city. Isaiah tells us he would do that. The very next chapter in Isaiah 45, verse 13, we see it again. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways, Cyrus. He shall build my city. That's Cyrus. Yes, Cyrus was. He did give a command to rebuild that city. Isaiah confirms it. And that decree came in 539 B.C. Daniel received this vision when? 539 B.C. Put yourself in Daniel's place. Which decree would you think God is talking about here? The only decree you knew about, the one that had just happened, the decree of Cyrus to go back and rebuild the city. And if that's the starting point, then they're never going to reach their where they want to go. Even with turning days into years, they're not going to get there if you start in 539 B.C. And if instead the starting point is some decree that was going to happen years and years later, then let's ask this question. Why was Gabriel in such a hurry to deliver this message? If in fact the decree was many years off, the starting point was a long way off, why was Gabriel in such a hurry to deliver the message? It just doesn't make sense. The context virtually demands that we start this off with the decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C., which was the decree that was happening at this very moment in time when this prophecy was given. And if you start with that decree, the first decree, you will never reach the cross in 69 weeks of years, lunar years or solar years. You're not going to get there. Which casts serious, serious doubt on the chronological viewpoints. The third, their use of lunar years. Lunar years. If you'll pardon the pun, that's just lunacy. It just doesn't make any sense here. No country, ancient or modern, has ever used lunar years to count out long periods of time. If they did, they'd have to include some method of intercalation, which is where you add extra years in to kind of make it all fit. But they've never done that. At that time, when Daniel was being written, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Persians, the Egyptians all knew about lunar and solar calendars, and they knew how to reconcile them and count long periods of time. None of those countries would ever have counted out a long period of time with lunar years. And yet the premillennialists tell us that God was doing that. Yes, short periods of time in the Bible are sometimes measured with lunar months, 30 days. But not long periods of time intended to tell us when things are going to happen. It just doesn't make sense. No country has ever done that. God did not do that either. Fourth problem, they missed the date of the cross by at least as much as several years by their own reckoning, according to what we saw there. And that inaccuracy is particularly troubling when you look at their own comments regarding the divine chronology, capital D, capital C. They say, here's what one of them says, "An accuracy as absolute as the nature of the case permits is no more than men are here entitled to demand. There can be no loose reckoning in a divine chronology. And if God had designed to mark on human calendars the fulfillment of his purposes, as foretold in prophecy, the strictest scrutiny shall fail to detect miscalculation or mistake." Well, I absolutely agree with them that the strictest scrutiny will never find any error on God's part. But even the most casual scrutiny leaves their views looking like a piece of Swiss cheese. It will not withstand even the most casual scrutiny. Let's look now at the other chronological viewpoint, which is the non-millennial chronological viewpoint. The church has rightly rejected the millennial chronological viewpoint, but this one's pretty popular in the church, the non-millennial chronological viewpoint. And this viewpoint begins not with the first decree, which you can already tell I'm going to have a criticism with it because of that, because I think they should begin with the first decree. It doesn't begin with the third decree. It begins with the second decree, the second one, the one in 458 B.C. when Artaxerxes gave Ezra approval to rebuild the city. That's the one you find in Ezra chapter 7. Okay, well, we start with that decree. We got 69 weeks. We're still using the day equals a year prophetic principle. So we add 483 years to that starting point. Solar years this time, so that's good. Solar years. And we arrive at A.D. 26. A.D. 26, which they tell us is about the year Jesus was baptized. And in fact, we agreed in our own view that that was the likely starting point for that final week, was the baptism of Christ. Verse 27 tells us in the middle of that week the sacrifices will cease. They tell us that's the cross. Again, we're in agreement with that. That's what we determined. That's also the cross. And that also seems to fit chronologically, since Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, literally 3.5 years. Well, now, most in the church, as I've said, rightly reject the premillennial approach, but this one's very popular. Let's look a little bit at some arguments, though, against this view. First, again, there's no proof that there's a day equals a year thing going on here, and this is using that. So all my criticisms about the universal day equals a year principle, you know, it's the same thing here. We're not told that these days are years here. Second, verse 25 requires that 7 weeks elapse from the decree until when the city's rebuilt. Well, under a universal year, the day is a year thing, that'd be 49 years. 49 years between the decree and the rebuilding. Well, Nehemiah suggests that city was rebuilt in 444. Under this view, it'd have to be 409. It just didn't take that long. So that's a big problem with their viewpoint. Third, there's no particular reason to begin with the second decree unless you're trying to make the chronology fit. In fact, there's every reason to begin with the first decree because that's the one that was actually given at the time this prophecy was pronounced. So again, that's a problem. I think you should be starting with the first one, not the second one or the third one. Fourth, verse 26 tells us the 70 weeks includes the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, now how are you going to make that fit? You got a week of 7 years. You got 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. 3.5 years? You're not going to get from the cross to destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in 3.5 years. The whole chronology breaks down at the end with the chronological viewpoint. So, in short, I think the non-millennial chronological view is wrong. But here's a huge point here. I don't think it's wrong because it violates Scripture. I just think it's wrong because it doesn't make sense. I don't think there's anything in it that violates Scripture. You know, a lot of people in the church and in various commentaries and things take that viewpoint, and it actually has some things in common with what we determined, and there's nothing in it that violates Scripture. It ends in AD 70, and it places things on the timeline. So it certainly doesn't violate Scripture. I just don't think it makes sense with what we read in the text. That's why I reject it. One final objection that we sometimes see, they'll say, well, no, look, the 70 years in Jeremiah that we started with, that was literal, they'll say. That was literal. So why are we taking this figuratively now if the 70 weeks that started this thing off was literal? Well, first, no one takes it entirely literally. No one takes the 70 weeks entirely literally because you're never going to get from Daniel to the Messiah in 70 weeks. You're not going to make it. So no one takes it entirely literally. Second, I think the 70 years in Jeremiah is both figurative and literal. It's certainly literal, but I think God chose that number for a figurative reason. God chose the number. He didn't just choose a random number. He chose one that also had a symbolic meaning. So I think it's both. And third, our rule with apocalyptic language is that we take numbers figuratively unless we're forced to do otherwise. And certainly we're not forced to do that here. In fact, I think we're forced to do the opposite. Because if we try to take a 490-year figure literally, there's no way we're going to get from Daniel to the destruction of the city in 70 AD, no matter where you start. Look at the time frames on your handout there at the bottom. You're not going to make it. So, in fact, I think we're, in effect, forced to take it symbolically, figuratively, which is our general rule anyway. One last and final point about chapter 9. Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. when? 70. Is that number 70 somehow tied into all these other 70s we've been seeing in this prophecy? The answer is almost certainly no. The AD system of numbering didn't appear until about 500 years later. So I think that's very likely just a coincidence. But we can say that Jerusalem was destroyed about 70 years after the birth of Christ. About. And that, in my book, is definitely interesting. About 70 years. Again, we have another 70. We have 1 minute for questions about chapter 9. Any questions on chapter 9? A lot of material. Let me remind you, this is on the internet, the audio, the handouts. Eventually the class notes will be there. Also on the internet at studydaniel.com, you can type a question in a little box and click send. It'll come straight to me. You can ask me questions at any time. Next week we'll start chapter 10. Another angelic visit, very interesting chapter. A different angel, but a very interesting chapter. And again, after chapter 10, we're going to have a special lesson on God's foreknowledge and prophecy and how that affects our own free will if everything is already laid out in prophecy. And then we'll go into chapter 11, which is perhaps the most detailed prophetic chapter in the Bible, is chapter 11 of Daniel. And then we'll end with the beautiful chapter 12. Thank you very much for your attention.